In the pages of the Word of God, you are aware of the very familiar statement of Jesus in John chapter 14 and in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus makes that statement, so many times people have come along and they have reached into one or more of those expressions that Jesus has made, and they seek to do something with that. And quite often we hear about Jesus being the way. And then those very people who talk about Jesus being the way and the great desire that they have to follow after Jesus really do very little in regard to what the Lord has said with his word. I would suggest to you that this becomes a problem insofar as trying to deal with our lives religiously, that we are not capable of coming along and trying to separate the man from his plan. You cannot come and take Jesus and separate him from the message that he has delivered, either as he lived among men and taught, or as he commissioned through the authority of God his apostles to go forth and teach the message of salvation. And yet so often when what we do is to come back to the Word of God and say that this is what must be done and here is the reason why, and we begin to make our appeal to the Scripture, basically the person who would say that they are going to follow the way of Christ, that Jesus is the way, want to separate him from his word. I would suggest to you that really as you study through the teachings of the Bible, you would be able to see that it is impossible and very inconsistent for us to try to separate Jesus from his words. If you'll look at just a few passages of Scripture with me, you can see the very close relationship that exists between Jesus and his word by the things that he said, either about himself or that was said in regard to him. For example, in the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, and in the 38th verse, Jesus says, "Whosoever then shall be ashamed of me and of my words." Notice the only way, really, that you're ever going to show that you are ashamed of the Lord is because you are ashamed of the words that the Lord has taught. It may be that you disagree with the words of the Lord and you're just not willing to allow them to have effect within the life that you live. When you have that attitude toward the words of the Lord, Jesus said at the same time, no matter what you may say about me personally or how you feel toward me personally and what you may think about I being the way, that such is not reflected in your life or lifestyle. That in reality, when you are ashamed of my words or of my teachings to where you will not apply them to your life, he says at the same time, you are ashamed of me. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 48, Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day." That's the portion of the verse that we are most familiar with, and it's the latter portion of the verse. And you are capable of seeing that Jesus ties together the word I have spoken. The word and the Lord are something that go together. Notice in the first portion of the verse, he that rejecteth me, how would you reject Jesus? What does it take to constitute a person who says, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus? He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. In other words, you reject him by rejecting his word, by looking at what he has said and saying, I think that's an outdated message. I don't really think that's important where I am concerned, and I'm not going to live like that. Jesus says, when you set aside what I say, you've set me aside at the same time. Or the familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, when Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Notice Jesus says that the words that you are founding your life, that you are founding your hope for eternity upon, are these words of mine. They came from him. They have the authority of the Lord, who was the very Son of God, who was in the beginning with God and who created all things, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, as the authority behind the foundation on which you're building. You see it so repeatedly done in Matthew chapter 5, do you not? When Jesus sets the contrast there of ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, and then he would deal with some particular passage or issue in which they were familiar. And yet, what did he do? He said, but I say unto you. Notice that what the Lord did there was to go back And whether you look at it as the impartation of new information, or probably more likely, the correction by removing those incrustations of tradition that they had placed in regard to those various things that had been taught by God in days gone by, so that they might have seen what the purpose and the intent of God had been in regard to that matter from the very beginning, and that was still applicable today, you notice the authority of the Lord. And so much is this seen by those who hear Jesus teach on this occasion, that in the close of the Sermon of the Mount, there in the latter portion of the seventh chapter, that the people who heard him were amazed because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They saw the significance of taking the Lord's person and personality and the words that he spoke and joining them together, and they saw the authority of the Lord in that. You can see it again when you look at Luke 6 in verse 46, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Here again, there is a great emphasis on the person and the teaching of the Lord. It doesn't do us any good to say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It doesn't do me any good to say, there is one way, and that way is Jesus Christ, and then to just simply set aside the words that that one way, who is Jesus Christ, uttered or communicated to men through his apostles while revelation was being made known to us. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It doesn't do any good to speak even that which is truth, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he existed with God in the very beginning. He is deity, that he died for the sins of the world, and then just simply to say, well, I don't think his word means anything, and it's not going to find practical application in my life. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There again, you see the Lord and his word. In John 15 and verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." The word made them clean, but they only made them clean because of he, Christ, who was the authority behind them. You look again in John 8 and verse 32, a very familiar passage to most of us in this assembly, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yet in that same passage, now that you've turned to it, drop your eye down to verse 36, and notice this time he says, "The Son shall set you free." Now let me ask you something. Is it the truth that sets us free, or is it the Son that sets us free? Well, obviously, you do not separate Jesus from his words, and is it not true that what he is saying is that the Son sets you free through the truth, through his word, that he has made known unto the sons of men? I can say the Son sets me free when I understand that you do not separate Jesus from his word, from his authority, from his teaching. And I can say the truth sets me free because I recognize that's not humanly devised truth. That is the truth of the Son of God that has been made known unto it. Do you see what happens when you come to the recognition then that you cannot separate Jesus from his word? The last would be the very familiar illustration, would it not, of Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 in the parable of the sower, that the seed is the word of God. It is the word, there's the spoken part, as it were, and there's its authority identified behind it from deity. It is of God. It is not finding its source of origin in man. And so you see, there is not any way that we can have the man without the plant. There isn't any way that we can have Jesus without the message. These are inseparable. And there are illustrations of such in the scripture. You have to take both of them, or in effect you have neither of them. And when you try to separate Jesus from his words, it never works. Because what you are left with is something in isolation that tells you nothing. On the one hand, if you separate the Lord from his words, you have a voiceless, wordless nobody. Now that's what really I'm convinced a lot of people want in religion. They want what they see in Jesus. They want deity. They want divinity. They want the Son of God who took upon himself the form of a man, of a servant, and he came and he died for the sins of the world, but they don't want him to say anything. They don't want to have to bow in submission. They don't want to change their life at all. They want to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, that he was the Son of God, and live like they want to live. And the scripture says you cannot do that. On the other hand, what you end up with are words without any contextual backing in which to place them. It is from this that has come the commonly accepted idea in some religious circles that say that you can make the Bible say anything. And that's true if you're dishonest with it. You can take any piece of literature, and if you are dishonest in your dealing with it, you can make it say anything. But the Bible's not designed by God to be like that. It has text and context, and it must be seen in that. I can take the Bible, if that be so, and prove there is no God, for the very simple reason of saying the Bible says, and well, it does it not? There is no God. It's just that the context is that that is not what God has said about himself. Scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so whenever you try to separate the words from the personality that uttered those words, you all of a sudden get into all kinds of difficulties. And yet, in the field of religion, this pretty well defines the parameters of what you are dealing with. And yet, what Jesus expects of us is not to be found in either area of the extreme, but rather to be found where we recognize that he was who he claimed to be, and by virtue of that, the revelation that he made to the sons of men is very applicable for our life. Now, I think there is probably no better way to illustrate that than in what we will do in the few minutes we have remaining, and that is to look at the fact that God has one way for all insofar as conversion is concerned. You know, as you study through the book of Acts, one of the things that very definitely you are able to see is that you meet a wide variety of people from a wide variety of different backgrounds. And yet, as you look at these various people and the backgrounds out of which they come, whenever they seek God and the way of God, all of a sudden variety stops. All of a sudden there becomes a uniformity, a conformity to what God has said for all men everywhere to do. And so, for example, if you wanted to begin in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you can look at some morally excellent kind of people, because that's exactly what we have here. When you think about the man that is described, the centurion, you come to understand that all of a sudden the gospel now is beginning to go to the Gentile world. It begins to approach a place that it has not approached before. And have you ever thought about the fact that whenever Scripture came to show us somebody who was morally excellent and yet lost, that it did not choose to show us someone in Judaism in that way? But rather, it is the very first Gentile whose case is recorded for conversion that you see in this morally excellent kind of a lifestyle. I'm sure that there were a host of them among Israel who could have been so described in this way, but its impact, no doubt, especially to that Jewish mind trying to accept that to the Gentiles he hath also granted repentance unto life, that it would not have been seen as well to see that there were some morally excellent people among the Gentiles, but that they were lost just like anybody else would have been. And when you read here in the first couple of verses that there was a man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. What do you have? You've got a very excellent kind of a character as far as the world is concerned, don't you? I mean, here's a fellow that if you can't have somebody who is a Christian living as your next door neighbor, wouldn't you rather have this kind of a fellow from the world than if this man had been described as a moral reprobate, as somebody who was an alcoholic, somebody who was a child abuser or a spouse abuser, somebody who was involved in the sale of illicit drugs or something of this nature? Listen, you can't always pick who's going to be your neighbor. And if you've got somebody, even that's in the world, that fits this general category, well, you generally count yourself to be pretty lucky, don't you? But you know, in all of the moral excellence that's there and that the world would allow to be upheld and shine very brightly about the excellent things they would say of this man, notice that when this man talks to the man that he sends for, because God instructed him to send to Joppa for a man by the name of Simon Peter, that he says in the 11th chapter, as the matter is recapped in verse 14, that the reason he did was that he was told, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" What that simply says is that with all of the moral excellence that would be characteristic of this fellow in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, that the world would certainly say is of great worth and value, that God looked at all of this moral excellence and said that it is worthless insofar as redemption is concerned. God wanted us to understand that this man was lost. And I would suggest to you that he was as lost as any man in history. He was as lost as any murderer or thief or adulterer or fornicator or the worst, most heinous crime or sin that man might ever imagine being perpetuated upon somebody else in the history of man. This man was as lost as that man because he had not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. When you look at that, generally you get in trouble for saying that, let alone thinking it, because it runs so contrary to the thinking of the world that somebody is so morally excellent as this man is described as being, how could he possibly be lost? And yet that's exactly what God says. And do you know what? This man himself understood that. He was not going to fight against what God said in regard to this. If he would have done that, he would never have sent for the preacher. He would never have allowed the events to have transpired and unfolded. He'd have come along and said what some folks say today, and that is, I think I'm a pretty good fellow the way I am, and besides, nobody out here is looking at me as somebody who is not what he ought to be. I just really can't imagine God not accepting me. Instead, he sins. And so interested and concerned is he in the reality of the fact that he is lost, that he looks at others round about him that he has influence over, and having established to them that he is lost and that there is a remedy that is going to arrive and a man who's going to come and teach me what I need to do in order to be saved, he is able to instill influentially, which is another one of his good qualities, in others a similar desire to come and listen whenever this teacher gets there to instruct in the way of righteousness. And then when he does come, he meets that teacher in the 10th chapter in verse 33 in a very commendable way. He says, now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. You know, he didn't come out and say, now listen, if you're going to publicly embarrass me in what you're going to say and humiliate me here in front of all of my family and friends, then get out of here, leave me alone. He just simply says, whatever you've got to say, whatever is applicable to me, insofar as getting out of the state of being lost, that I might be in a right relationship with God, you tell me. I want that. And that's not only why I'm here, it's why these others are here. There's something very commendable about this. This man then who has come to teach had, you remember, to be convinced of some things, and that is, one, his right to be there. For after all, up to this point, the gospel had not gone to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, he had to have a vision that said, what I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And so he goes because the Spirit of God directs him to go and says, don't ask any questions. And that had been a hard thing to do, knowing the Jewish mind as you're able to see it unfolded prior to this, particularly toward the Gentiles. And yet he goes and teaches. And as a result of this, what happens? In the 48th verse of the 10th chapter, he commands this man to be baptized. Somebody says, but it doesn't say he did it. Listen, with everything else that's stated about this man, do you really think he didn't do what he was told to do? If he didn't want to do what needed to be done, he would have stopped a long time before this. He'd have never sent for the man. He'd have met him at the door with some kind of conditions that said, if you want to talk to me, you can talk to me on these conditions. And he could have turned it off right then. But he honestly desired. And while it is true indeed that you do not see his submission, you see the command that was given. And when he obeyed, he received the same benefits and blessings that all who obeyed that command received. And if he had chosen to have rejected, he would have stood in the same condemnation as all of those who stand to reject that simple command of our Lord. But you know, when you look at this man, here's moral goodness. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you turn your attention from moral goodness to people who are religious people, I guess maybe God knew that one of the hardest groups of people to try to teach that they were not right with God were going to be people who were religious, but religiously wrong. Religiously, they were in error. Because you get more than one instance through the pages of the Word of God of looking at people who fit just that kind of category. You can turn back, for example, to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and you certainly see the case here when you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, as the description is begun to be given to us here, beginning at about verse 26 through the end of the chapter. And basically what you see is that here is a man who certainly his religiosity is not questioned. Here is a man who has come approximately 1,000 miles just one way to worship God. He's going back home having accomplished that purpose or mission insofar as his life is concerned, and he is reading from the Scriptures. The other evening when I drove 400 and almost 50 some miles to get from Rockford, Illinois back to Beaver Creek, Ohio, I had several sermon tapes with me that I listened to. But I also had a tape that my kids don't want to listen to, and I decided I'd find out what was so wrong with that tape of current music that they won't listen to. And so I listened to New Kids on the Block. I did not spend all of my time listening to Scripture. This man, there's something commendable about this man. As he rode along, he was reading Scripture. He had been to worship. His idea was not, I've clocked my time, Lord. I've been to your feast. I've done your bidding. I've done your will. I don't have to come back until the next appointed feast. The rest of this time is mine. He didn't have that kind of attitude that sometimes seems to permeate the thinking of some of us even who have rendered obedience to the Lord. I talked with a family just recently while I was gone, and the attitude of the lady of the house was this: I don't understand why my husband wants to drag my kids out every night. They've got school. There are other things besides church in life. And her concept was that even going once a week was more than really necessary. And that's the thinking of so many in the world. But it's not this man's thinking. Here is a very definite, devout, devoted, sincere, honest seeker of the truth who is religious. And yet what happens? He becomes convinced that he is wrong. His honesty shows when he is reading the Scripture and does not understand what he reads, to the point that when he is asked point blank that question, he is willing to fight through his embarrassment and say, "No, I don't understand this. Do you understand it? If you do, tell me about it." And I want you to notice something. That is, in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, notice that's what he preached. But as they came on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Those who want to separate the man from the plant, inevitably, when you come down again to the same issue of baptism, we say, "Well, we want the man, we just don't want the plan." Don't teach to us this matter of responsibility or requirements. Don't tell us that the Scripture says that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. But that's exactly what this man did, and he preached Jesus. What it says is you can't preach Jesus without preaching the things that Jesus has revealed, which include the terms and conditions God has given for pardon, which includes baptism. And whenever we preach Jesus and we're not willing to stand up and teach what the Lord spoke about in regard to baptism, we're not preaching Jesus. We've separated the Lord from his words, which we cannot do. If you want another example of it, you can come back, can you not, to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And you are capable of seeing Lydia here, a very sketchy account that is given. But one of the things that you certainly know is that here is a woman who is away from her home city, and yet she has found a place where the Jews gather together to worship God. And that place is not a commodious place like we're in this morning. It's not a rather convenient kind of place with padded seats and air conditioning or heat and all of the kind of modern comforts that can be afforded. It's a place down on the riverside. And you know, here's a person that could have said, "I don't understand what's wrong with my fellow countrymen who are seekers after God, why they don't get enough oomph to get a synagogue of the Jews built here in this city." She doesn't do any of that. She doesn't excuse herself because she's away from home and there is no place to worship. She has found where it was that people worship God, and she is among them. And as a result of that, what happens? She hears spoken the words that Paul spoke, and she was baptized in her household. I would suggest that what you're capable of seeing, again, is a very religious person. A person whose conviction and dedication to God under that Old Testament law and system is certainly an illustration of the kind of conviction that God expects toward his truth, period, out of those who would be his people. And yet here is somebody who religiously is still wrong and has to obey the truth. And yet you can turn it around and see some that were not anywhere near like that, can't you? I mean, if you look at it, in the religious society in which we live today, here are a couple of groups of people that are almost crossed off of the prospect list, at least as they see themselves, and certainly as the world would see them. Now, on the other side of the list, you can come down here and look, for example, at those who were the murderers of the Son of God. I mean, after all, when you look at Acts chapter 2, you're not looking at a very conducive crew of people, are you? I mean, these are the people who had just a few days before had stood at the foot of Pilate's judgment hall and heard Pilate say, "What will you have me do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And Pilate looks at them and says, "I've examined this man. I know it's for envy and jealousy that you have delivered this man up. Everything that I have done in regard to this man says that he is an innocent man. Why would you say that? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Let him be crucified." When you come to the third chapter of the book of Acts, some of those ones who did not render obedience in the second chapter are approached again, and this time they are just simply labeled as the murderers of the Son of God. I just tell you, I don't guess I know anybody, unless it would certainly be some kind of humanist, who would be willing to say, "Okay, preacher, you finally got a fellow you got a right to convert." I mean, here's somebody who is a murderer of the Son of God. He needs conversion if he needs anything. And that's true, isn't it? And these who had murdered the Son of God became convinced through the preaching of Peter on this occasion that that same Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. That God had highly exalted him, that he fulfilled those things that were written of in regard to him. That David, as he spoke of this man. He didn't speak of himself. And if you think those words that he quotes from David, that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, if you think that's spoken about David, you just go out to the tomb of David. You know where it's located, and see if he is there. You're going to find his body as it returns to the dust. But you go to the tomb of Jesus, and you'll find something totally different about that. And the only explanation, regardless of the rumors that you are hearing circulating among some of the soldiers that were out there keeping watch, and certainly among those who were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees who opposed Jesus and had worked in such a marvelous way among men to accomplish their evil demise of this man, when they tell you that we stole his body, we stand here and affirm to you that we did not steal, but God, by his power, raised this man from the dead. And it is this Jesus that we preach to you. It is by his authority that we preach to you. And do you know what? Not everybody in that audience was converted. But some of them became so convicted of the fact that what they had done was to murder the Son of God, that they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told in verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that these people who were murderers of the Son of God were not really told anything different than these morally people or these religious people who were religiously wrong. God's scheme of redemption is exactly the same. Rather, you can look at yourself and say, "I'm on the best end of the spectrum where men consider goodness, or whether I'm down at the very lowest quarter of it." And you can add to those murderers, the persecutors, like Saul of Tarsus from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 1 through 4, who is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, and who, as a result of this, gets letters in the 9th chapter to go to Damascus. that if he finds any who were there of the way called Christ, that he might bring them bound and he might give consent, as it were, even unto their death. Here's a man who will later talk to Timothy about his life and say that I am the chief of sinners. That as he viewed his life, especially during this time that he opposed the Lord, he could not imagine that the grace of God included someone like him and included the activities that he had been involved in. That the very Lord who died to redeem people from iniquity would allow his blood to cleanse me, who have been an opposer of that way. But it did. And I obtained mercy because I did it. He doesn't use his ignorance to excuse his activity. He just simply explains, I was ignorant of the true nature of the Lord. But I want you to know something. When he understood the true nature of that Lord, it changed his life. It changed it because what he said is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said in Acts 22 and verse 16 from his own words that what he was told to do was to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things in the spectrum in between, isn't there? What I've tried to get you to see this morning is that whether you look up here on what the world would look at as the good end, or you look down here to the most evil, bad, extreme end that can be. It matters not what the background of the person or personality was who came in contact with Jesus. But remember this, when they came in contact with Jesus, they came in contact with his authority. They came in contact with his word. And when that word and message was preached each and every time, the response was the same because the command was the same. And it matters not where you may be insofar as that spectrum is this morning. You may see yourself on the very best end, whether it's here or somewhere else that we could have talked about, or certainly on the bad end. You know, I've used this before, but I have to change it now because while I was gone, we talked with a lady and tried to get her to see that she, who was unfaithful as a Christian, indeed needed what faithfulness to the Lord was all about. And the statement was made, well, you've never murdered anybody, have you? One of the fellows that was with us said that, and she said, yes. And we all sat there and dropped our mouths open, and it turns out, and her mother was in the other room, and she came in and she says, now you did not. She says, yes, I did. He said, no, you didn't. She said, I ran over that guy and I killed him in the middle of the road. And what had happened was, some time before, some fellow had been out walking on the side of the road and a car had hit him and killed him and just left. The body was there, and she did not see and ran over it, and still lives with the guilt of believing that she killed that person. That's the first person I've ever known that's been willing, that I've talked to at least, to say, yes, I was a murderer. But even if you don't see yourself in as wicked a situation as maybe these are, but if you see yourself, as it were, on the wrong end of the spectrum, even as society would look at goodness, that what God expects out of you is exactly the same as what he expects out of all men from the time the message of his son first went into all the world. Aren't you willing this morning then to do what these did, bow in submission to Jesus, who says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you have not done that, do it this morning. Because not only is that God's way for the morally good, for the religiously wrong, or the persecutor or murderer, it's for you. Yes, even you, who's outside of Christ because you've not done that this morning. Won't you do that while we sing?